Well, the book of the Revelation can be outlined into seven sections of seven parts. Seven messages to seven churches, seven seals of persecution, seven trumpets of warning, seven symbolic histories, seven bowls of judgment, seven messages of judgment, and seven visions. And admittedly, the last two sections are not as obviously clearly divided into seven parts as are the first five. But one would wonder why the last two sections would not divide into seven parts if the first five do. Though we need not force these divisions, it seems worth at least looking into for what is suggested by the prior sections. The book of Revelation can also be divided into two halves, where the first 11 chapters reveal the visible conflict between the church and the world, and the second 11 chapters reveal the invisible conflict between the Lamb and the dragon. The theory I'm working with and attempting to verify is that each of these seven sections covers the same time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. In between those two comings, we see the advance of Christ and His gospel through the ministry and mission of God's people, with a correspondent resistance, even to the point of warfare, by those who follow the lead of Satan and reject Christ and His gospel. That declared war by Satan and his demons and his earthly minions ultimately leads to being defeated by Christ and His armies. With their defeat, Christ then unveils the new heaven and the new earth for all those who have been cleansed by His blood. And for eternity, we will relish the refreshing, life-giving water. Life-giving water of God and the darkness-abolishing light of righteousness, in which our worship of God Almighty will forever be our delight. As we get deeper into the Revelation and view the recurring events within each of these seven sections, I'm suspecting that we will begin to see a pattern developing, even though the perspective of each section is different, like viewing the same history of civilization from seven different points of view. I've already stated that the pattern probably is when I said that in response to the advance of the gospel and of Christ comes war against Him and His church. That is the primary recurring event that we have seen so far in the first two sections. There is a division that is created with the advancing of Christ and His gospel. Christ spoke of this reality to His disciples just before His going to the cross to die. He said in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Because the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus and the gospel reveals or unveils the rebellion in our hearts that resists being governed by Almighty God. Our sinfulness rejects the notion that our Creator has every right in the world to tell us how to live our lives. But to stay on this rebellious course will lead us to death and eternal destruction, separated from the glorious and life-giving presence of our triune God. But the very purpose for Jesus coming to this earth with His gospel is to set us free from the enslavement to sin and unrighteousness. He has come to demonstrate that God loves us and wants to restore fellowship with us. But Christ understood that His coming and the proclaiming of His kingdom would be resisted, especially by the forces of evil in the unseen world. That is because the devil has established a strong grip on the world and will not release it without a fight. And I believe it is for this reason that Jesus says in Luke 12, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. And why is this? Because sin has become so rooted in our hearts that only by death and resurrection can it be excised from our hearts. And it will take, and would take, Christ's death and resurrection to break sin's grip on us. Then we would need to be brought into Christ's so that His death and His resurrection would become our death and our resurrection. This needs to happen not only for humanity, but also for God's creation that was also scarred by the fall. That is why the end result of Christ's coming to rescue and redeem us and this earth is the complete transformation of the present heavens and earth into a new heaven and a new earth. But before the new heaven and the new earth comes, the old must be done away with. Thus, the coming judgment of God upon this world and upon those who reject Jesus Christ. Peter writes of it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. See, there is purpose in the division that Jesus brings. It's like the choosing of sides. It's like a war where there is no neutral territory and no neutrality among the citizens. Christ does not allow fence sitting. This is reminiscent of the scripture in Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In our study last week in Revelation 6, we saw how the advance of Christ and His gospel resulted in the division of humanity. Some welcomed Christ and His word, holding on to Him even to the point of death. Others rejected Him and met head-on the promised judgment that God had promised would come on sinners. I will read again the description of the opening of the fifth and sixth seals of the scroll that unveils the history of the church in the world between Christ's first coming and His second coming. The last verse of chapter 6 is critical for us to hear. Somewhat ironically, it is asked by those who have rejected Christ and are begging to escape from the face of God and from the wrath of Christ the Lamb. The question they appropriately ask is this: for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Listen now to what leads the people of this world who have rejected Christ to ask this most serious question. We began with the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6. When Christ opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red, blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" What is happening in the opening of the fifth seal is likely what is revealed in Revelation 12, where we read, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They," these believers, "overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sky," or the sea, "because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." See, believers in Christ suffer at the hands of those who are beholden to the schemes of the devil, the arch enemy of Christ. Since he knows his time is short, he is engaging in as much destruction as he can. And that means Christians are the target of his attacks. It's no different than an evil, vengeful person kidnapping the child of a rich man and torturing the child so as to inflict revenge on the rich man. This is Satan's strategy, and this is why Christians are persecuted and sometimes slaughtered. But God has promised that vengeance belongs to Him, and that He will protect the souls of His children. Though they suffer much, they will not be lost from His care and protection. He will bring judgment on Satan and his followers, and the terror they experience will have them crying out, "And who can stand?" The answer to that question is found in Revelation 7. Which reads, "And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." The Apostle John records what he saw in this apocalyptic vision. Let's note some of the key elements. First, there are four angels who have been given power to harm the land and the sea. They are standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent them from blowing on the land, sea, and trees. Can you picture that? An angel holding back the east wind, an angel holding back the north wind, another angel holding back the west wind, and a fourth holding back the south wind. It's like they're waiting for the signal to release these four winds and do destructive harm over the entire earth. It's like the great judgment is just waiting to be unleashed upon the world, but these four angels are holding it back. Second, there is another angel that comes from the east, having the seal of the living God, who calls out to the angels not to harm the land, sea, or trees until he and others put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. It's possible that this angel is informing us as to why the other four angels are holding back the four winds. There is yet something very important that needs to happen before judgment is unleashed. The servants of God need to be sealed by the angels of God. Third, the third element, the number of those who are sealed is given as 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. As with most of the numbers we have already encountered in this book, it shouldn't surprise us to think of this number as being symbolic. We'll address this more in next Sunday's message. But think of the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by the 12 apostles of the New Testament, multiplied by the number of fullness, the number 10, cubed. And you have a symbolic number for the complete multitude of servants of God over the course of time. It is a known number to God, and it encompasses all those who are of the true Israel, the true people of God, from Adam to the final judgment. Then the fourth key element to note in these first four verses of Revelation 7 is the delay of the opening of the seventh seal. With the quick pace that we've experienced the opening of the first six seals in chapter 6, we have this expectation that, what should be happening next is the opening of the seventh seal. But that is not what we find here. Rather, we have what has been called an intermission, or an interlude, or maybe even an interruption. So let's start with looking at this fourth element, the surprise intermission. What's going on here? Were it not for the desperate cry raised by the rebellious rejecters of Jesus who were facing the terror of God's judgment, crying out, "Who can stand?" we might be left wondering what is the meaning of this intermission found in chapter 7. But it is precisely this question, "Who can stand?" that makes sense of chapter 7. It answers the question of who can stand and strengthens the hope that we who look to Christ for our ultimate salvation are doing the right thing in continuing to trust Him with our lives. The impression that I'm left with in these first four verses of chapter 7 is that this other angel is calling for a time out in the execution of judgment on the world, so that what is just beginning at the end of chapter 6 will not touch the eternal destiny of God's servant. With these words, you can feel judgment is in the air. A great earthquake, the sun turning black, the moon blood red, stars falling to the earth because of a strong wind, the sky is receding like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island being removed from its place. Nothing like this has happened before. It appears to be worse than the great flood that covered the entire world. Judgment is coming, and it will be devastating. I suggest that this is John's version of what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, but even more so. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then? In response to this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We cannot be certain who this other angel is, but there is no uncertainty that he is sent by God to seal His servants with protection, ownership, and certification. Notice this angel coming up from the east has the seal of the living God. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God. Now it doesn't say that the angel is sealed, but he certainly is authorized to carry the equipment and material, if you would, to do the sealing of the servants of God. So there's a sense in which even this other angel bears the seal of God, the mark of ownership, the mark of authenticity, the mark of certification. This angel, this other angel, is qualified to carry the seal that will mark all the servants of God and protect them from the eternal destruction in the face of God's judgment coming on the world. Now, the use of seals at the time of the Apostle John was first that of protecting something from being tampered with or being opened, as with a letter, or as in the case of the tomb of Jesus. It was sealed with a guard to protect it from Christ's disciples pushing back the stone and stealing the body to be able to claim that the dead Jesus was somehow alive again. So to seal something would be to protect it. Then there's the use of a seal as a mark of ownership. A king would place a seal on a document to identify that it was his document. And in the same manner, the seal would certify that the document was genuine or authentic. This act of sealing of the saints has echoes of the Passover. Remember in Exodus 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So here, and instead of putting blood on the door frames of their houses, God Himself commissions angels to place a seal, most likely an invisible seal, on the foreheads of all His servants, so that they are protected from the judgment that is coming, is actually present and being held at bay. I like how William Hendrickson envisions this sealing of believers in Christ. The Christian is sealed in this threefold sense. The Father has sealed him, for the believer enjoys the Father's protection throughout life. The Son has sealed him, for He has bought and redeemed the believer with His own blood. He owns us. The Spirit has sealed him, for he testifies that we are sons of God. From what then does this seal from God protect the servants of God? The clear implication is that this seal protects believers in Christ from the coming judgment. The seal of God upon the servants of God is the answer to the question cried out by those who have rejected Christ: who can stand? Those who are fully aware that they cannot stand when the great day of God's wrath comes, ask the question that God answers with the placement of His seal of protection, ownership, and certification on His servants. Only those who are sealed by God will enjoy His protection from the coming judgment. Oh, what tragedy it is that these who ask the eternally important question, who can be saved, yet do not cry out to the one who could save them. Rather, they call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It is for this reason, friends, that we must keep advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, that only in Christ is our bondage to sin broken and true and lasting freedom is experienced. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness and brings us into intimate fellowship with God the Father. This is the message that we must continue to proclaim: release for the captives, hope for the hopeless, living water for the thirsty, sight for the blind. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Let us be found in Him, and let us proclaim His gospel to our dying day. Amen.